looking up into the third heaven, and if you'll turn to Romans, the sixth chapter, remember this is not an intellectual pursuit that just stops here. This is something that we can use in our everyday life as we look around in the third heaven. And in Romans, the sixth chapter, I'm going to come here and emphasize something a little differently than we usually do here. But in the 11th verse, we read, in the same fashion or in this same way, logically think you yourselves also to be dead on one hand to the sin nature. Remember, the sin nature never dies, but we are to reckon, which means we're really not dead to it, but we're to count ourselves as dead to it. But here's what I want to emphasize today. But on the other hand, alive unto the God, that would be God the Father, in not Jesus Christ, but in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's a packed thing. We're not going to spend the whole time on that. But the only way, really what the emphasis is here that I'm going to look at today, although there's much here, is if we're really truly in our position, we can only be in our position when we count him as Lord. Got it? That's what it says here. So in other words, we can't just walk along and say, I determine to be in my position. We have to be rightly related to the Father. We have to be counting ourselves as part of the body, and he's the head. That's the only way we can get up there correctly. So having said that, turn again to Colossians, the third chapter. Remember that word alive, alive in Christ Jesus. Now if you turn over to Colossians, the third chapter, now, again, we've been here multiple times, or as they would say where I come from, buku times. But we're going to look at just one word, and it's in verse 1. When we're looking at things up there, what does it say, right? What's the word in your King James right before Christ? Where Christ is. So when we look up into the third heaven and we have this study, it's not just an intellectual pursuit that we're going to, oh, let's just fantasize. It actually has practical meaning. When we look into the third heaven, we see that there's at least three compartments, one of which God and God the Father sitting on his throne with Christ at his right hand. I didn't leave enough room to put Christ. Then we saw another compartment where we have saints. We spent multiple hours on this, New Testament saints. And then another compartment where the New Jerusalem's being built. At the edge of the third heaven, there's a fourth compartment. This would be the Holy of Holies, and this would be the holy place. We'll get to that. And underneath the throne is a fourth compartment, which is paradise. Now, when we're looking up in here today, are we doing it then because we want to observe the architecture so we can see how that works, or that we just want to see the dimensions? No, we're looking up there because we want our minds to be where Christ is. Very important. Now back to, in our thinking, back to Romans the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. To truly do this correctly, I'm telling you straight out, we cannot do, Pastor Orrin and I were talking on the edge of this on the way to go crabbing. Enjoyed that more than the crabbing, but the crabbing was good. Even the rock crabs, even though somebody who does not have the gift of prophecy prophesied we wouldn't catch any. That's how come I know he doesn't have that gift. But while our mind is up here, we can't just, this is very important, we can't just determine to get our mind out there, up there, and be up there correctly, listen to my terms, where it's of use, unless we are rightly related to the Father. Thus, rightly related to the Holy Spirit, who enables us. Thus, acknowledging who our Lord is. That's what it says in Romans 6:11. Remember, there's a whole bunch there. We usually emphasize other stuff. So when we go up there, we're acknowledging where Christ is and where the head of the body is. And where our Lord is. And by Lord, I mean Master. And we are voluntarily determining to be slaves. So, a person can oh yeah, I'm going to study the New Jerusalem. I'm going to study all that stuff up there. And if they're not counting themselves to be a slave of Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the head of the body, they're not up there correctly. And I would submit to you that not being enabled by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to submit to you it's a worthless intellectual pursuit. So there's an actual legitimate way to get up there. Being rightly related, fessed up, 1 John 1:9, to the Father. When we're rightly related to the Father, our family relationship is correct. Therefore, we're correctly related to the Holy Spirit. And to be related correctly to the Son, we have to acknowledge He's the head of the body and we're subservient parts of that body. So that's why we're going to go up there again today. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We do appreciate that it never ceases to amaze us, no matter how much we study it. We will never get it all in this life. But we do look forward to the time, hopefully very soon, when we will be glorified and we'll see Your Son as He is. And we'll be giving You the thanks. Amen. Another way to picture being in a position. And why did I go into that big diatribe? I'm thinking there's movements of Barad, I'll just leave it that, where people are just thinking, well, I just sinned, so I'm going to get my head up there. No. You can't get it up there correctly until you have the relationship to the three persons set out. Now, so that's the little intro. Now, we're over in Hebrews. If we'll turn to Hebrews 11th chapter very quickly, we're going to emphasize something different than we did before. So this will get us back to the 12th chapter where we can actually look in this city. Now, before we go to this pursuit, remember we saw this. I can't keep going showing you these verses. But remember we saw over in John 14, verses 2 and 3, that at His formal ascension, that would be Acts, the first chapter, Christ began the construction, the preparation of this place where all New Testament believers would be. Also in those two verses, He says it will be completed by the time the rapture occurs. He indicates the rapture, so that where He is, there we will be also. So this is a promise to the church that at some point in time, the place that He's constructing, we will be resident with Him. Now, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we want to look at the 13th verse. I've spent a lot of time on this verse. I've emphasized one thing. Now I'm going to emphasize something different. So I just... anybody complaining about why you keep going that verse, I'm telling you, I'm going to get something different out of this verse this time. I knew it was there before, but I didn't have, you can't get everything out of a verse. Hebrews 11, 13. These all, now in this context, it goes back to the verse 4 and includes Abel. It goes back to verse 5 and includes Enoch. It goes back to verse 7 and includes Noah. And goes back to verse 8 and includes Abraham. But I'm going to point out today that they had different objects of what they saw. And remember the word see is, I'm putting it in air quotes, because you can't see by faith. Faith makes you see as a mentally see. These all died by faith, having not received their promises. You see the plural promises? Now, what I'm going to construct for you today from Scripture is that Abel, Enoch, and Noah had a different future tense promise than Abraham. Got that? How do I know? Now, this is a review. Because if you read the last four or five verses of Genesis, the 15th chapter, the land promises are to Abraham. Thus, when it's talking about that they saw afar off in the middle of verse 13, Abraham saw afar off an earthly New Jerusalem. He saw it 3,500 years afar off. But Abel, Enoch, and Noah didn't see that city because show me where they're included in the land promises. The land promises start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do not go back to Abel, Enoch, and Noah. No land promises. Now, there's a whole bunch of revelation to those three, or the saints in those eras of those three that are represented here. One thing we do know is they got revelation. Let me prove that to you. Let's go back to Luke, the 11th chapter, and show you that Abel had revelation. I'm not sure what all it was, but I know he was a prophet. And I know he was a prophet that prophesied judgment, that God would judge unrighteousness. Now, you don't get this over in Genesis, but in Genesis, when Cain slays Abel in the 4th chapter, one of the reasons he slays Abel is because Abel is telling him he's unrighteous. I got the verses right here. Now, the 11th chapter of Luke, I know the context, I'm not going to mess with it, but I want to get just a little bit of it in the 4th chapter, 47th verse. Woe unto you. He's talking about the Pharisees up in verse 43 and 44 who are hypocrites. What he says in this context, you talk about the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament prophets, but you violated everything they said and you really don't believe in them. Now, what is prophecy? I told you one of our members prophesied that we would not catch crabs. That's not prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible, even if we caught the crabs, or didn't catch the crabs, prophecy in the Bible is looking forward to a promise from God. It's not just they're going to change the speed limit. It has something to do with the promises of God in the future. Prophecy always is future. I'm not prophesying how many people are here currently. Okay? Now, woe unto you, for you built the sepulchres of the prophets. In other words, you saluted them after they were dead. And your fathers killed them, which is kind of, you don't get the cultural thing. He's saying, okay, you're making a big deal that these prophets are dead, but do you realize that they got killed by your fathers? And yet you're saluting your fathers over the prophets, is the implication. Okay, now down to verse 50. And the blood of all the prophets, now in this context it means was killed, prophets that were killed by the people they were prophesying to. Got it? Then the blood of all the prophets was shed. Now this is from, that's this side of the foundation of the world system. This is how we know when the world system began back in the 4th chapter of Genesis. But that's not why we're here. May all be required of this Jewish race. Should be race there, not generation. Verse 51. From this side of the blood of Abel. This tells us when the world system began. From this side of the blood of Abel. Now, in this context, what it's saying is that Abel was sacrificed by Cain because he was a prophet. And he was prophesying judgment against unrighteousness, which implies that Cain was unrighteous and Abel was telling him that. But nowhere in the New Testament or Old Testament does it tell us what is going to happen to Abel in the future. But we do know by this, he couldn't be a prophet without getting revelation. He had a whole bunch of revelation, didn't he? He had a revelation that unrighteousness was going on in his lifetime, and he called unrighteousness unrighteous. And according to this context, when a person does that by the measurement of God, they will be persecuted. We have the same promise. Now, let's look at Enoch. Enoch is a guy that I just am fascinated with. Let's go over to Jude. Jude, I'm not going to complicate this at all. Enoch also had some prophecy from, or excuse me, had some revelation from God and was a prophet. And in Jude, the 14th, but what we saw is that Abel got a whole bunch of revelation, but we don't know really a lot of what it was. Now we're going to see that Enoch got a whole lot of revelation, and we get some of what he got. But it's obvious there was a whole bunch more. Jude, the 14th verse, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord's coming with myriads." You know what the word myriad is? We'll need this over in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews 2. The word myriad means uncountable. You know how we would put that into modern terms? I think it goes like this. Infinity. Buku. A whole bunch. So many you couldn't count. And Enoch, this also the seventh from Adam, prophesying this, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with myriads of his saints." Now, I would translate that holy ones. I think it's probably angels there. We get over the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. That's angels there. That's not the church. The kingdom from the heavens is the heavens do rule over the affairs of men by angels. To execute judgment. Now, I don't want to get into it, but I think this is one of the few places, people try to do this all the place through Scripture, it's one of the few places, there's a psalm that does this, where you actually have a due fulfillment. I think it's fulfilled in the flood and fulfilled at the second coming. It's an axiom. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that they are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches and ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now this is before the flood, when sin acts are not being counted. It's another story. So it's talking about the sin nature. But what I'm showing you here is Enoch had a whole lot of revelation. And he had one of the ways we can summarize the revelation that we do know that he got from God when he walked with God is that unrighteousness will be judged. But we don't have any idea of what his glorified body is going to look like or what his future tense salvation is. Now, Noah, we know that he got direct revelation because he said it's going to rain when they'd never seen rain. And he told them that that it was going to rain. Now let's go back, giving you a full interpretation of Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 13th verse. These all died by faith, having not received the promise, but having seen. Now, what I'm trying to show you here today is they saw something different in the future. Abel, Enoch, and Noah didn't see, as part of their promise of a future tense salvation, they did not see what Abraham saw back in verse 10. Verse 10 is for Abraham, and he, Abraham, earnestly expected a city which foundations which builder or designer or architect and contractor is God. That's not what Abel, Enoch, and Noah were looking forward to. So verse 13, I hadn't brought this out before, when it says that they saw afar off, two things. Abraham saw 3,500 years at least ahead of time, an earthly construct of a city here on the earth, and that construct, the new earthly Jerusalem, would mean he had his land promise. But I don't know, and we're going to get an indication in the 12th chapter, exactly what Abel, Noah, and Enoch, I got them out of sequence, I don't know exactly what they saw in the future, but it does tell us that they saw something, doesn't it? So this verse tells us these all died without having received the promises. So Abraham didn't get his promise, which is different than these other three. So these other three didn't get their promise either. Got it? Now let's go to the 40th verse. This is review. The 40th verse. And God, talking about all these pre-Old Testament and Old Testament saints, God, now remember there's an ellipsis in this verse. I've gone over this several times, but I'm going to read it. Extended translation. This is the reason they don't have their promise yet. But God hath provided some better thing. That's a comparative. You can't get away from it. Did you know that there is absolutely no textual problem here? There's nobody that came along and said that word doesn't belong here. Most Christians don't want that word there. Because if we have some better thing, it means we don't have the same thing. Some better thing for us, New Testament saints, that they, Old Testament saints, without us receiving, now this is the ellipsis, our better thing should not be made complete. So what this verse says, there's two main things, there's a bunch of other stuff here, is that ours is better, and they don't get theirs till we get ours. So now that brings us over the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse, where there's a flash forward in time, and Paul and the Holy Spirit, as he's born along with the Holy Spirit, is going to have a scene in the future showing where the church gets theirs. And what does that imply in this context? Then everybody else has gotten theirs too. Because when the church gets theirs, then the others can get theirs too. That's the order. Then it's also not only going to show us that, it's going to show us a scene. This is review. I've got to prove it today. We spent a whole Sunday proving the residency of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not resident on earth. How do we know that? Because in John 14 through John 17, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Well, would he have sent him if he's already here? So during the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is resident in the third heaven. During the dispensation of grace, during the church, the Holy Spirit is resident on earth. 2 Thessalonians 2, when the church leaves, the Holy Spirit is no longer resident. Now let's go to Joel 2. Joel 2, and I want to show you when he's going to come. This is a little bit of review, but it strikes me that we maybe should do that. Joel is one of the minor prophets. If you have a very good Bible, it's on page 932. Page 932, Joel, the second chapter. Now, in let's get the context. Verse 25 is talking about the restoration of Israel. And what is part of the restoration of Israel? One is at the beginning of the millennium, all the Jews will be saved because all the rest are, their bodies are room temperature, dead. At the beginning of the millennium, the Jewish nation has inherited the promised land finally. They never got it all. They got a portion of it, but they never got it all. That's verse 25 of the second chapter of Joel. And I will restore you, the nation Israel, the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the peller worm, my great army I will send among you. Now let's go down to verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, after the restoration of Israel. So here's the picture. At the end of the tribulation, between the tribulation and the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, there's 75 days. Yeah, my math are correct. 45 days for the judgment of the nation and to get rid of all the dead bodies. 30 days for glorification, Old Testament saints, and a whole bunch of other stuff. That's another story, as Pastor Orrin would say. So between that and the rest of the land, you want to hear some other stuff that happens in there? the hills fill in the valleys, and it's the topographic aspects of the earth change, and the sun's gone, and the whole climate changes, and a whole bunch of stuff happens. Animals no longer carnivorous. Some bunch of changes take place. So then we get to the start of the millennium, and that's afterward, verse 28. At least 75 days after the tribulation. And it will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This did not, I don't care what the Pentecostals say, this did not happen in Acts 2. It's the same thing, the same spirit, but it did not happen in Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, not everybody prophesied and it wasn't universal on earth. On all flesh, on your sons and daughters, and all kinds of stuff is going to happen. So, where during the millennium is the Holy Spirit resident, according to this passage? This is review. I'm skimming over it because we want to get back to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Holy Spirit's resident on earth. So now that brings us to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you will scan ahead of me in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in the 22nd verse through the 24th verse, you won't find the Holy Spirit. He's not there. Now, if you want to contrast that, if you go over the 4th and 5th chapters of the book of Revelation during the tribulation, when you get an insight into the third heaven, during the tribulation, you will see the Holy Spirit resident in the third heaven. You don't see him. You see the results of him being resident up there. So what I'm saying is, we've got to get our chronology. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's in the third heaven. During grace, he's resident on earth. During the tribulation, he's resident in the third heaven. And that's how come at the beginning of the millennium, he can be sent. So when we get to the 22nd verse through the 24th verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we know this is a millennial scene in this city. Why? No Holy Spirit. Now remember, I shouldn't have to say this to this prestigious group, but I'm going to. Residency is different than indwelling, which is different than the essence of God, which goes beyond the universe. So God is the essence of all three, that all three persons share, go beyond the universe. At the same time, they can express their locale for created beings to know where they're at. That's residency, roughly. There's some other aspects to it. Indwelling is a different kind of expression. God is through all, but not in all. Okay, now that brings us to verse 22. Remember that first word, but, is a strong contrary wise. Contrary to Abel, contrary to Enoch, contrary to Noah, contrary to Abraham, contrary to the whole myriad of Old Testament saints cited in the 11th chapter, we are come. Now this word come, have come, drawn near in the past with the results were there. How did I get near up there? How did I get near up here in the past? I'm near up here in the past in the Father's mind in Christ. Remember, we went back to the 7th chapter and the 4th chapter. It shows you that. Come in the past to mount. Remember, we went all through the Old Testament. We went through Psalms. We went through Kings. And we went through Samuel and Daniel and Isaiah, and showed you mount meant place of head of government. So we in the past went to the head of government. Now it's not the head of government now, which gives us a clue. That's our second clue, that this is during the kingdom. Got it? Then Mount Zion. Remember, we went to Psalm. I think I have these all listed in your notes. We went to two or three Psalms. I think I spent at least that in your notes. I could give you about 10 of them. Where Zion means where God dwells. So now it's talking about the New Jerusalem. We'll get to that in a minute. heaven, a heaven city that is the head of government and where God dwells. That's not true now, is it? Do you see all the clues we got that this is a future context? Now, even the city of the living God. We're not going to do that today, but we went over the 22nd chapter, or is it 21st? It says on the left-hand page, bottom left column at the bottom. I'll give you the exact chapter, but you don't turn there because of time. When we went over to Revelation, it's the 21st chapter, and we showed you that during the millennium, the Father and the Son will be resident in the New Jerusalem. Five clues that this is a millennial passage so far. Of the living God, I don't want to get sidetracked, but that concept of living God goes back to Exodus, the third chapter, when it's the great I Am. And it has the concept that he's not just alive now. He always has been alive with no beginning and always will be alive with no ending. Doesn't register in my mind as conceptually, but I accept it as fact, okay? Living God in the heaven, Jerusalem. It's not, Julia was here because she's really got the adverb and the adjective. This is an adjective. If Dot's saying it's like, isn't there some food called heaven, ambrosia, and then there's heavenly cake. It's not describing manner, or it's describing where it is. Okay, it's in heaven. Heaven, Jerusalem, and you have in the King James innumerable, and that's actually a pretty good translation of the word myriad. Myriad means, can't count them. Remember, we came across that earlier. If you have an extended vocabulary and have some culturalization, you can call it buku. Third time we mentioned that today. A whole bunch of angels. And now you see this beginning in verse 23. In verse 23, it says in a general assembly. That's not a good translation. I can show you multiple places where this should be translated as in a festive assembly. Now, in the Old Testament, when they use Greek to describe the Old Testament, they use this word to describe religious getting together. In the secular Greek, they use this as when there was a great big meeting when people were getting ready for the sports, for the arena. So it's a festive assembly. Now let's stop and think. What is the occasion? Because if we read Job, the first two chapters correctly, and I'm going to give you a couple more verses, we'll look at them, angels don't hang out in the third heaven. Did you know that? This is not where they normally hang out. This is where they report to. Read the first two chapters of Job. Where do they hang out? Well, let's look. Keep here. That's why we give you an outline not to read, because there's a mistake in it we'll talk about later. Keep your outline in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and let's look at the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. The 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. This is a section, we're not going to get sidetracked, although it would be fun. This is a section that supposedly Columbus used to get Queen Isabella to talk her into giving him money to go to the New World, that the world is actually round. There's three or four places in Isaiah where it talks about the earth is a sphere, is a spheroid. Verse 22, Isaiah, the 40th chapter. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, talking about the earth being a sphere, and inhabits thereof are as grasshoppers, and stretches out the heavens. Did you know that I've had this verse now that I've understood it for over around 60 years. Did you know that it's just now, Einstein brought up this concept that the earth that the universe is expanding. It's now accepted theory in physics. Well, I'm glad they came to the party. Isaiah told me about this 2,700 years ago, okay? But, you know, we prove science with Scripture, not Scripture with science. So it didn't validate Scripture. It validated those clowns that finally got it right in science, okay? Get it straight. Stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. What this tells you is there's multiple verses in Scripture that tell you that the whole universe is inhabited. God did not create those stars out there so that when you get an amorous look in your eye, you can show it to your I'm trying to make sure you get it right, that you show it to somebody of the opposite sex, okay? If you show it to this, and brings it into judgment. Now let's skip down to verse 26. There is a filter up here, you just don't always see it. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their armies by number. Remember the word host is armies. He calleth them all by name, so the stars are named. Every one of them has a name. And it's not Pegasus, and it's not, what's the belt? Orion. And it's not the North Star. It's star named by God. By the greatness of his might, that he is strong in power and faith. So we can put these together. Now, I'm going to show you a couple more. Now, well, let's do that now. Keep your bulletin in Hebrews 12. Let's go over to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. In fact, stars are so identified with angels, just as your home is identified with you. And you remember that the word home means different than house. They're so identified with angels that stars represent angels. Now, remember back in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, stars represented children for Abraham. They can represent, in a context, different things. But over in Revelation, the 12th chapter, in the 4th verse, there's a highly symbolic section here, but it interprets itself. And it's talking about the dragon, which we know down in verse 9 is Satan. And the dragon, verse 4, Revelation 12, drew his third part of the stars of heaven. Now, what in the world do stars mean? Well, stars to me mean, no. Stars mean, we know what they mean when we go down to the last part of verse 7. Because the dragon is what drew his tail and took him with him. And the last part of verse 7 tells us what the stars represent. What do they represent? Satan's angels. The third that fell were Satan's angels. So what we're saying then, as we go to Hebrews the 12th chapter, when we see angels there in a festive assembly, why are they there? They're not usually there. It's a special event. I'll give you another one that most people get wrong. Most people read the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation, and they see where the saints throw their crowns down and give them to the Lord. Somehow they picture the saints for 7 years are throwing their crown. No, we throw our crown one time. It's a special event, and you have to go into the 12th chapter and figure out what special happens in the third heaven where we would get rid of our crowns because we don't need them anymore. Well, what's special here that the angels would come in to celebrate and be in a festive assembly? I can give you some education guesses. I'm telling you straight out, I don't have a verse. But putting it together, we could say it's obviously the start of the millennium. And remember, at the start of the millennium, everything starts out perfect. It's not until the successive generations come along that you have unsaved people. Then, when unsaved people start coming along, you have what's erroneously called the Lordian Prayer, where they ask for the next kingdom to come, the Father's kingdom, because this one's getting messed up. So it's got to be at the beginning of the rule. The Holy Spirit's not there. And my educated best guess is that it's at the beginning of the millennium, celebrating the fact, and we're going to see that next, that we have our glorified bodies, but we're going to see another group in there with glorified bodies, and it's celebrating the fact that all the promises referred to in the 11th chapter and clear on back to the 6th chapter have been fulfilled. Let me just break it down. Whatever Abel was promised, he's got. Whatever Enoch was promised, he's got. That's probably not. Let's get a little better English. Whatever Noah was promised in the future, he has received. Abraham has already received his promise of an earthly city. We've received our promise back where position becomes reality back in the 6th chapter. So the celebration is that as the rule begins and this perfect environment begins and this perfect theocracy begins, that all the promises have been fulfilled. I'm telling you, if you look at the book of Hebrews and cross out the word promise, you don't have a whole lot left, meaning that's one of the major aspects of the book of Hebrews. Now let's go on, verse 23. So what I'm saying is it's got to be a special event. That I know. My best guess is that it's at the beginning of the millennium. To refine that just a little bit, my intuition, but I don't have a verse, is it's probably just before the church and Christ leave the heavenly New Jerusalem and come to earth for the first Feast of Tabernacles, but I can't prove that. But it obviously is a open display that everybody's received their promises. To a festive assembly, verse 23, 12th chapter of Hebrews, and church of the firstborn. I'm just going to start on this. If you look at your notes, and I want to be careful. I wish I could tell you I made a mistake on the notes so that I could prove to you that it's not scripture. Made a mistake on the notes because I was doing them from the English. It does not say what I just read. Let me say that again. You gentlemen who have an interlinear, you'll see that I'm telling you true. It does not say the church of the firstborn. It says the called out ones of the firstborn ones. It's calling the church firstborn ones. So my notes are incorrect. It shouldn't be the called out ones belonging to the firstborn. It should be translated, let me give it to you, a church of firstborn ones. Now I'm going to look at a verse. Now, Pastor Aaron and I have talked about this many times. No matter how many times you study scripture, there's always more. There's always a carrot out there. Now we're going to go to Romans, the 8th chapter, and I'm going to show you that I've taught this with a nuance that was slightly wrong before, and I'm going to try and get it right today. Romans, the 8th chapter. What I'm telling you is I've been at this for a few years, and I'm still learning stuff. So I don't care who you are. I had somebody I tangentially know said they don't have to study anymore because they know it all. Well, they're about a lot sharper than I am, and that's tongue-in-cheek. They're dumber than I am because I know I haven't got it all. Okay? Romans, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 17th verse. I sometimes have lost this verse because the 18th verse is one of my favorite, okay? Remember I tell you, one of the problems that I have sometimes in Scripture, there's such a powerful verse, I don't forget them, but I don't see them as significant as they are. But we want to look at the 17th verse because it has to do with heirship. Now I'm going to tell you what we're going to find here, and then we'll look at it. Because the grammar is incorrect in the King James. If you have an interlinear, it is correct. The Marshalls, I don't know about, you got Greens? What? Okay, you'll have it correct. You got Greens or Marshalls? You'll have it correct. Okay. Green, I don't know. I didn't check. Now, what we're going to see here is that our heirship, not A-I-R, but H, heirship is based on, has different aspects based on two different persons of the Godhead. Let me say that another way. When we are saved, as an example, God, the Son, indwells us. That gives us eternal life. That gives us a relationship with God that's animated. When we are saved, we participate in the divine nature through God the Father. So they work in harmony, but we get different aspects from each person of Godhead relates to us differently. Got it? Okay, Romans, the 8th chapter and the 17th verse. We won't finish this verse today. And since born ones. Now, this is in the context of acting like a son. And let me just say something about the 14th verse, although that's not what we're going out after here. There has been in our circles misteaching when they say the word weos means mature ones. It does not mean that. It means the son means position and privilege. You can be acting like it or not acting like it. Child has to do with the family of God, and if you don't understand what I'm talking about, you read 1 John, and don't have time, the 3rd chapter and the 9th and 10th verse. There's a family of God and the family of Satan. Two spiritual families, no tweeners. Verse 17, and since born ones, on one hand, heirs. It's a real strong on one hand and then on the other hand. Now, you have in the King James of God, and this is obviously God the Father. What does of mean? Well, if you read 1 John 1:10, we're out of the Father and his seed remains in us in verse 9. We belong to him. Got it? So the of here is what's called a genitive of possession. Let me read it that way. Since we are born ones, then on one hand, we are heirs belonging to God the Father. Now, you don't have it in the King James. The next word is the word and, which is a dad, because you have a men dad. On the other hand, joint heirs, now you have in the King James, with Christ. Now, I've always taught that. That means that we're co-heirs with Christ. It doesn't say that. It's the same case as the parallel phrase previously where we belong to God the Father. So what would it, the with here should be an of. It's a genitive ablative if you got your interlinear. Do you see in your Marshalls where it says of Christ? Doesn't it say that? Yeah. But they translated in the King James with as what's called a lid case because they went back to the joint heirs. Now, here's what I'm trying to say, and I hope I can express this because this is the nuance that has blessed me for a couple weeks when I finally got it right. We have other verses where it says that we're co-heirs with Christ. We're because Christ is an heir, that the church is an heir. That's not what it's saying here. What it's saying here is that all the church, as a collective group, are collectively an heir of the same thing by means of Christ. Got it? There's a difference here. This isn't lumping us with Christ. This is lumping us together, and you'll see it in the next phrase. Let me put it in even stronger terms. This means that the whole church gives the same promise. Have you ever had those? A garb pastor once, and I didn't crawl in the pew, but I wanted to. His name was Jones, and it was in Petaluma. Said the way Christians act now is how God's going to treat you the whole rest of, you, of eternity. Well, I was out of breath and didn't. This verse is he would have to tear this verse out of his Bible. This verse says that we got it all together. That. The way that Christ relates to us, I mean, our heirship as it comes through Christ, on the other hand, comes through the heirship that comes through God the Father. I think one has to do with future and one has to do with prayer. I know. It gets really complicated, and I'm trying to edit it here. We are heirs. We have an heirship, but we are, we are part of that heirship as well. But what this is saying is that the church all belongs to Christ, and they all have the same heirship. So, Pastor Orrin's a better person than me. I have a little more of an abrasive attitude in life. Does he get a bigger doghouse in heaven than me? No, he gets a place for you all. That is such an important concept. Let's go on. Now, let me just tell you, you see that hymn that's coming up in the last, next to last line in this verse? You see how it's italicized? It shouldn't be there. My dad used to say, the reason it's italicized is because it's fallen down, and just let it fall out of your Bible, okay? We, on the other hand, we are joint heirs together. That's us as a church belonging to Christ. Since indeed, it's stronger than an if. Since indeed, so be we co-suffer. Now it talks about with him. No, we co-suffer together. Turn, if you will, over, I think it's the 12th chapter of the book of, yeah, it's the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And this is what it's talking about. This is talking about the church as a unity. The church has, we're going to see, the church has the same heirship. The church has the same suffering. The church has the same glorification. You don't get more than I do, and I don't get more than you do. 12th chapter of the book of Romans, this is one example of what it's talking about. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Something, growth happens in your spiritual life. I'm as happy about your spiritual life growth as you are, if I'm rightly related to the Father. Something happens to set you back. It bothers me just as much as it does. It bothers me in the same way, not to the same intensity that it does you. Because when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. When I get up here and slam other churches, I'm slamming them because it hurts me. Not because I like to think we're better. In fact, I read a diatribe that some idiot wrote this morning. I sent it to Pastor Orrin so he could eat his insides out as well. It's such an arrogance because he happened to know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. I told Pastor Orrin this morning as I came in, thank God for our two wives. They keep us humble. And weep with them that weep. The body is a unit. If you ain't doing right spiritually, then something's a kilter to me. It's not going to affect my spiritual life unless I let it. But it does bother me, and I want it to get straight. If you're going good in your spiritual life, I thank the Lord. Back over to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We got to end this up. So that we co-suffer with... Now, so the concept here is not with him. We're co-suffering together. That's only true according to 2 Timothy 3:12, or is it 1 Timothy 3:12, if we determine to be spiritual. Let me be correct. If we determine to live in our position in Christ Jesus. That we may also be glorified together. That's the point. Now, when we get back over to Romans or Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we haven't got to it yet. Let's go back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. This is the emphasis there. Let me bring this together. When it talks about the church of firstborn ones, what it's saying is that they all got the same inheritance and they all have the same glorification. That's important because in the Old Testament, in the 11th chapter, it says that they could earn a better resurrection. In the Old Testament, it says some shine like the stars, some shine like the firmament, and we get into the 15th chapter of the book of Hebrews, of 1 Corinthians, some shine, there's differential in stars, some shine like the firmament in Daniel 12, and some shine like the moon in 1 Corinthians 15. And then Matthew 13, during the millennium, some shine like the S-U-N. We don't have to worry about all that. We all shine the same. So what I'm saying, this heirship, this is a blessed thing. We do not serve the Lord because we want a better resurrection. We do not serve the Lord because we want him to treat us a little bit better in eternity. We serve the Lord because he's Lord and we owe it to him. because we were bought with a price. We are not our own. So I'm not serving out of zeal for a better doghouse than yours. I'm serving out of love. And my fear is not fear of breaking the law like in the Old Testament. My fear is of displeasing my Savior. Whole different concept from Scripture. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we appreciate the applicability in our life. Amen.